should give us a deep insight also into ourselves is chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou, this is King James, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. How often we do get a sense of well-being when things go right with us, and then we think that rather automatically God must be accepting us now. And this, by the way, is also the area in which we finally then despair, then when things don't go right with us and so forth and so on. Instead of letting this simply assume all that God does for us and so forth, actually God's intention by it is to lead us to repentance, to bring us to trust more humbly in Him, and to recognize. This is what this is really all about. Why do you suppose God is making such a point of all of this through Paul? Number one, of course, because it's true. This is the way we are. And whether we like to think so or not, this is the way we are. Whether we are the so-called heathen of chapter 1 or whether we are the so-called religious of chapter 2, we just don't have any standing in ourselves before God. Now, why do you suppose this constant emphasis? Why knocking every prop out from under us that we might possibly maintain for ourselves, even as religious, even as Christian, I would say? As surely as any prop is in ourselves, this is not God's doing. We don't have that kind of a leg to stand on. Why do you suppose God does? Merely to drive us into the ground? No. He's emptying us so that he can fill us with himself. Just as soon as we are full of ourselves. You know, the wheel that squeaks the loudest gets the grease, sort of an approach that we have in our modern time. In the Christian faith, it's just the reverse. God first makes a nothing out of us. Not because he wants to keep us in this nothingness, not as though this nothingness is something all by itself, but rather that God might fill us with himself, with his grace. Here's where Luther is great in the Magnificat. It's in the library here, and boy, this is really worth reading. The Virgin says, "The Lord hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." The Roman Catholic Church has made out of this low estate, this humility, a virtue. And it's because of this virtue that God regarded her. Luther said that's nonsense. The humilitas, the humility in the scriptures is always this nothingness. It's not a virtue, but it is something whereby we see ourselves as we really are in the sight of God. And the important part there is not the humility, the emptiness, the nothingness, but the fact that God should regard this. He said, what kind of a saint would the Virgin be if she would boast of her humility as though this were something that God would have to regard? But it's rather her recognition of herself as being a nothing in the sight of God, completely, totally unworthy, and the magnificence, the marvel of this God, that he should have regard for this. And it's on this basis that Luther always develops the idea that God always looks down. And unless we are in the depths, God doesn't even see it. Because unless we are nothing, God cannot make something out of us. And this is what he's after here, to knock out every last prop from under us on which we might still want to maintain a standing before God. And this is always the danger, too, of the so-called experiences. Because this matter of joy, this matter of peace, this matter of hope, the matter even of the church, this is always in faith, this is always hidden. We cannot identify it with anything that is accessible, anything that is sensible, that we can experience. It is always in faith, and this is why it is always something that is hidden. Otherwise, we deny the theology of Romans 1 and 2 and part of verse chapter 3.
Do you think this is the way you approach people who are tormented with great guilt feelings and Having, this is certainly, I'm sure, theologically proper for people with that well-integrated personalities and who are functioning human beings. But if a person is not psychotic now, but just plain tormented and has a lot of guilt, is this a proper and suitable approach for people that you, as you say, knock all the props out from under them and build them up from
there? Yeah. Well, of course, now here again comes this other thing of Luther's, and that is that finally, to stay with this nothingness is unbelief. Because God is merely showing that to us so that we have a proper appreciation, a recognition of His grace, what His love really is, that He should love somebody like me. Maybe in a prayer, it all depends on, see, sometimes we take our guilt as something that we want to hold on to, even almost as something meritorious before God, something we like to cling to. Now, of course, the psychologists don't always understand guilt. They don't always make a proper distinction between valid guilt and displaced guilt. They just want to get rid of all guilt no matter what. You kill your wife, you had better feel guilty. Now, you come, for example, if this were a pastoral situation, you would come and I feel guilty. My sins are just driving me mad, the knowledge of what I've been, so on. Then probably the approach would be to say, I'm glad. I'm glad you do. Because that's precisely the kind of a person for whom Christ came. Somebody was dying, said, I'm in despair, I'm a sinner. How can I stand before God? And somebody was wise enough sitting there to say, I'm glad to hear you're a sinner. Because that's exactly the one for whom Christ came. If you weren't a sinner, Christ didn't even come for you. And if you are the guilty one, that's precisely the one for whom Christ came to take that guilt away. He became guilty for you. That's what you see in this awful torment of His. He's taken your torment. Now let Him have it. But if you don't have it, you could be in a bad way. You see, we always, I don't care what it is, our basic self-righteousness, our self-justifying, no matter what it is, whether it's our guilt or whether it's our works, whether it's our badness or our goodness, we always want some way or other in here to find reason for not trusting God. Or as Watson says in his title, to let God be God. When I'm bad, when I'm sinful, when I've done something wrong, then I don't want the full opprobrium of God to rest upon me. I don't want to let what He says about that be the damnable thing that it is. On the other hand, when I do something good, or the other, then I don't either want Him to say, it's forgiven, it's wiped out, I don't see it anymore. Then I want to hang on to it, you see. On the other hand, when I do something good, then I want God to be God in my way. And I want Him to count this in my favor somehow or other. I'm one of the first in the vineyard. And these characters that come in last, and here I've borne the burden and the heat of the day and so forth, and they're all going to get the same, see. But we always have it goes back to the original temptation, hath God said. And then always the conclusion, ye shall be as gods. You can take God's place. His word is not absolute. It is not something that you have to depend on all by itself. You can interpret it. You can wind it around, twist it to make it fit what you want it to say. And the faith actually, finally, in all blindness, as Luther says, clings only to that word. And that word is Christ. Both the judgment on our sin and also the salvation from it. I don't know if I answered your question. But so many of these things depend on the actual situation. If somebody comes to you and with a sort of a glib guilt, maybe this person ought to learn to know what real guilt is. Here it is. If, on the other hand, somebody comes and is in virtual despair, sure, Christ died, but not for a character like me, sort of an approach, then you've got a different problem on your hands. And here is where Luther would say, we've got to be very sure we distinguish between law and gospel. The despairing person, you better not load any more law on him. He's suffering too much from it already. The really guilty person. This is a man who is so empty now that God is able to pour His grace into him, his own being, Christ, the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is the person to tell, all right, before ever you were what you are now, God already accepted you. Very often baptism, I think, helps here. Luther always said we don't make enough use of our baptism in our daily lives. Sometimes when he was really oppressed, and here was a man who was constantly under threat, the devil, temptation, everything else, he would finally ask, but I'm baptized. God already accepted me. Before ever I had a notion of God or anything else, God said, you're mine. I'm going to hang on to His word and not to my thoughts, depressions, or temptations, or whatever it might be. The other thing, too, in his whole theology, you know, Luther was very often in conflict. The English word temptation isn't so good. Trial is better. but the Latin tentatio, that this is affliction, which he finally recognized even as coming from God, where you finally have to fight God with his own word. And Luther could do it. And this is why one of the things that was constantly hammered at him, how do you know, out of all the people who have lived, that you alone are right? How can you say something like this? How do you know you're not leading millions of souls to hell? And boy, this bothered Luther. And what did he finally say? He said, my teaching gives all glory to God. Yours still gives some glory to man. And as long as we give all glory to God, let God be God, Watson's title, I can't be wrong. Because then it can be only God speaking and doing. It takes tremendous courage, too. Anything else, sir? Okay, I think that we had finished with verse 16 in chapter 2. Somebody want to read on from verse 17?
But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and prove what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
Well, read to the end of the chapter.
Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external or physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God.
Boy, what does this tell us? What is God trying to tell us now through something like this? Would you imagine? Are you talking only about the Jews here? Yes, in a very direct sense. But remember that these were the so-called, and very properly called, the religious of that day. You know, so often it's easy for us to make quick judgments on these people. But the only reason we know this, really, is because our Lord himself told us. You take the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, you know, in the temple praying and so forth. We know only because our Lord tells us that the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other. But to show you how this works in actual fact, you're all members of congregation. Can you picture what it would be to have a whole congregation of Pharisees? Never miss a service of any kind, even the midweek prayer services. Can you imagine everybody in the congregation giving the tenth of everything that he possessed? Can you imagine everybody in the congregation of such high moral standards that you would never have the ordinary problems of a congregation? What this fellow said about himself was no lie. This is actually the way he practiced it. And he was willing to claim that even before God. So he wasn't lying. He wasn't building himself up by any means. Now, who wouldn't like a congregation of Pharisees? The whole Missouri Synod were nothing but Pharisees. We'd have more dough. We'd have enough to help the ALC and the ALC. As it is now, we're thinking of borrowing it. So these things actually about the Jew, we have here without any question the highest type of morality that the world has ever known in the Pharisees. I'm sure of that. And it's only because our Lord himself tells us what's wrong, and it's only because of what St. Paul tells us that we get some insights into what happens here. When we put our trust in these things, as if these things all by themselves make for rightness with God, then we're already lost in this whole matter. Because you see, if we take merely the external, I can teach as well as anybody else not to commit adultery. But am I not really an adulterer myself? Isn't that what the law says? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why does it have to tell me not to? Because I am an adulterer. That's another one of these insights of Luther. That's why he got so many negatives. Thou shalt not steal, thou thief, thou. It's the only reason for the negative there. And that's precisely what's involved here. It isn't merely this matter of this external expression, because we are all involved in the same sinfulness. And if this is where we want to let it rest, then we are as hopelessly lost as the heathen, whom we are able to instruct as far as better living and more manifest righteousness and this sort of thing is concerned. And isn't this in a way also our problem now as professing Christians? We've got it all. We've got it all in the creed. In fact, maybe, I've been toying around with this idea, there's a danger in it. What about our baptism and circumcision? In so many ways, you know, baptism has taken the place of circumcision. Circumcision was the mark on the body which signified that all the promises of God pertain to this individual now as one of the covenant people. All of the promises of God apply to this person. That's what circumcision was. In some respects, baptism is much the same thing as far as we are concerned. And we like to point to the state churches, for example, over in Europe. And that is, they're concerned merely that they're baptized, they're confirmed, they're married, and they're buried. And that's their entire relationship with the church. But how different is it with us? When the going really gets rough, and when we begin to look about for props again for ourselves, and we're always doing this. Our defenses, you might say, in the face of God, the God of wrath, if you will. What do? Very often we take these externals, and we make them something that really separate us from God. It's easy for us to go out and tell people they ought to be baptized then because I'm baptized. But what good is this baptism when we know that we as Christians actually make the name of God a disgrace among the heathen? I'm sure this happens in our own country, but it becomes very evident when you go overseas. The complaint of our missionaries, especially in the Far East, is that the professing Christians who come out there make the name of Christ stink as far as the heathen are concerned, who in many respects are much more outwardly moral than the professing Christians who come over there and think of nothing except drinking and the gals and other women on and on down the line. And these are professing Christians. And we know what this means. And this is why, whether we actually indulge in these things or not, nevertheless, this at heart is still what we are. And the fact that I can say, don't you commit adultery, doesn't in any way excuse me from the lust of my own heart. I'm under exactly that same condemnation as we heard earlier. And if I want to take anything now, anything of my own doing, even the fact that I teach this, if I think that trying somehow or other to expound Romans now to you gives me any kind of a standing before God, then I come under the judgment of these verses that were just read. And if I want to simply say, my baptism, my baptism, my baptism, without this faith that God gives in terms of baptism, then I'm doing exactly what St. Paul accused the Jews of doing, in resting in their circumcision, resting in their descent from Abraham, resting in the fact that they had the law. See? You and I, we've got the doctrine. You and I, we've got the scripture. We've got it all. But that doesn't say one single thing yet about our relationship with God. In fact, this all by itself can be a terrible judgment. With everything that we've got, we've also got a greater responsibility. I don't know, do you have any question here? Anything you'd like to discuss? I'm sure there's more here, but I don't think that we would want to go into detail in every verse. For example, some have tried to show how the Jews actually robbed temples and this sort of thing. I don't think that's what St. Paul is talking about at all. I think what St. Paul is showing is what is finally summed up in the, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." How is it that the name of God is blasphemed in the world today? I think it is through the visible, if you will, the church that is manifest. People who claim to be Christian and then have no presence of Christ that they are offering to people wherever they are, but that rather these others have a right to despise, you might say. The greatest enmity of the Christian church is the professing Christian. I think even the church today is, what you call the church that we can see, that's all the church that we know. Where is all this stuff coming from today? So much of it's coming from the church. It's not coming from the heathen world. It's coming from the church.
This robbing of temples, could this be a stewardship address?
I suppose, sure. No.
The tithe was a law to the Jews.
I would like to think that here we, by profession, we maintain that we are totally dependent upon God, His goodness, His grace, and everything that we have we have received freely from Him. And then we let the world see us scratching and scrounging exactly like everybody else in the world, just this tight, sometimes tighter, really, in terms of gifts than the heathen. Has it ever occurred to you, why should people, you think of your own congregation, or you might have a real good one, but why should, manifestly on the outside, only what you can see, what's visible, why should people come to our church? Why should people join and become like us? What's so different? When you take the run-of-the-mill thing, what is so different? And this is why it had better be the grace of God, or else we don't have a leg to stand on, do we?
Apropos of this, the Sunday school teacher asked her class, when it's all over, one go to heaven, raise your hand. No, but one little boy did. She said, well, what's the matter with you? He said, well, not if that game's going.
Reminds me of this one where the preacher looked over his congregation, and every Sunday this elder of his would fall asleep. I'd begun the sermon about 1 minute. So he thought he was really going to fix him this time. And so very quietly, after this guy was sound asleep, he said, everybody who wants to go to heaven will please stand up. They all stand up. This guy's sitting there. Then he stopped. And he said, everybody who wants to go to hell, stand up! So this guy wakes up, he's heard the stand up, so he stands up. He looks around, everybody else is sitting, he said, Pastor, he said, I don't know what we're voting on, but I'm with you, we're both standing. Okay, you know, maybe God has something in mind for us yet that we don't see and that we don't like to look forward to. But one of the things that impresses me very much now is that moment by moment we are becoming a growing minority in the world. For the first time in history, I guess, that percentage-wise the Christian church is losing. And it's just possible yet that God may have enough grace and mercy upon us to drive us into a corner where we have to be bitten. Where we either stand in terms of Jesus Christ or we go the way of all the rest. and where this is going to have to become evident. What is so different about us? We, with all of the tremendous claims that we make, what is so different? Okay, you want to try, somebody start on chapter 3? Pretty soon now we get to the real heart of the matter. All of this that St. Paul, as I mentioned, is built up now in order that this grace might be all the more glorious. All right, somebody, anybody?
Is there any advantage then in being one of the chosen people? Does circumcision mean anything? Yes, of course, a great deal in every way. You have only to think of one thing to begin with. It was the Jews to whom God's messages were entrusted. Some of them were undoubtedly faithless, but what then? Can you imagine that their faithlessness could disturb the faithfulness of God? Of course not. Let us think of God as true, even if every living man be proved a liar. Remember the scripture? That thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou comest into judgment.
Okay, maybe we ought to stop there for a moment. Is there any advantage to the Jew? And all the way through we must remember that there is, because God remains faithful to his promises even when man remains unfaithful. This, by the way, can be great comfort for us. Had better be. And what advantage is there to what you and I actually have? There's a tremendous advantage. Is baptism profitable? Of course it is. If we will merely use it as God bestows his gift upon us through it. I like this. I almost like King James better here on let God be true and every man a liar. Because I think that we can use this on ourselves, particularly in terms of comfort. The fact of the matter is that God is true and I am a liar. And particularly when either I want to make myself something, want to build up certain of my props, and God says you haven't any, then I'm a liar. I still try, but especially the other way. So often when I keep on accusing myself and I keep riding with this guilt of mine and this is all that I see, then I should hear again, I'm nothing but a liar, because God is true and his promises are faithful and they are meant for people like me, even though I don't see any reason why God should mean them for somebody like myself. There's a tremendous advantage, there's a tremendous prerogative to the Jew. Remember, salvation is of the Jews. St. Paul himself reminds us that the oracle, the revelation of God was given to the Jews, and they do have a high priority. This is why in Romans 1, the Jew first, but then also to, and just as much to, the barbarian or the Greek or whoever else, you and me. But always this priority there. And there is a real sense in which you and I do have to become children of Abraham. In a very strict sense of the word, we have to become children of Abraham. And all of this is involved here. And it's a marvelous manifestation, though, again, I think, of grace. The fact that God is not going to go back on his promises. And this is the one thing to which I can hold. This is why Luther could say, you fight God with his own promises. God, you're right when you judge me, but, and then the great but is Jesus Christ. This is why 1 John, God is righteous and just to forgive us our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, and so forth. But God is just now in forgiving our sins. St. Paul brings this out too, that God is just and the justifier, and of course all of this is in Christ. God has in no way denied his perfectness, his justice. But at the same time, in Christ, he's also able to declare just people like us who in themselves are not just. Okay, then, want somebody? Verse 5, want to go on? Unless you got any time you want to question or make a remark, go ahead. But otherwise, verse 5.
But if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Yet some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin.
Okay, I should have stopped one verse earlier. St. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men. And this is always our real danger. He's trying to pick up, you might say, the way we ourselves either speak with ourselves about God or the way we are tempted to evaluate God. Instead of letting God himself tell us, now St. Paul said, I'm going to revert to the way men usually speak of God. This is the way men will evaluate this thing. And don't we do this? When grace is poured in upon us, unless we see this other bit, grace is poured in, well, gee, that means that I'm free to sin all I please. After all, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and grace is the glory of God and so forth, boy, I ought to sin plenty, and then the grace of God is made all the more manifest. And this is an argument. In fact, Paul was accused of teaching just that. Luther was accused of teaching this. The Roman Church told him, you teach your gospel, and you won't have people doing anything good anymore. And Saint Paul said that was a slander, and Luther said, I don't care what you think. Only the gospel can produce the good that God wants. But we are always tempted in this way, rather than, again, remember, letting God be God as he would be God to us in Christ and grace and forgiveness. Otherwise, you're going to take him as the God under his wrath. So always, we don't speak of God in a human way. And I think that this is one of our great failings. I know it's mine. An illustration probably, where is it, in Ephesians, where St. Paul says that everything that properly bears the name family has anything to do with Father is properly named only after God, who is the Father. Well, now what do we do with this business of Father? I like to think I know what it means to be a father because I had two children. And then I want to proceed from there and make certain deductions about God. That's nonsense. Then this is speaking of God in a human way. Rather, the fact that God is Father and how he reveals himself as Father is the judgment upon my being Father. I learn to know what it means to be Father only, properly, only if I know what it means that God is Father. And then I see how badly I miss. And then I see how much as Father I am in need of forgiveness. We always want to do it the other way. Because I am this way and because these are my thoughts and my conclusions and so forth, therefore they must also fit God. Because then what we are doing really is making God, what the philosopher did, the highest good. God merely becomes an extension of ourselves. Myself raised to the nth degree is God. And that's nonsense. But this is always what we're trying to do. And this is the thing that St. Paul constantly combated. And something that you and I always need combated. Nothing of human raised to the nth degree is God. My power raised to the nth degree is not the almighty power of God. Make sense? Think of what St. Paul is saying? I do. If you want to quarrel, it's all right by me. I was telling Darrell before that he ought to take this class. Why should I always have to try and say what Paul said and take the heat? You know? Okay, now I think that if we would take verse 9 on, verse 9 was already read, but I think it would be good to read from there because now here you got this whole section summed up to show total, absolute condemnation upon every single man. That there isn't a single person who in any sense at all has anything in himself on which he can prop himself. There is absolutely nothing of human devising or human doing or thinking that can give a man any kind of a standing before God. Everything there to re-emphasize, to get this out the way I hope it comes out, everything over here is either under the wrath of God or else we've got Christ. And you can take your choice. But no matter what it is over here, the very best that we are able to do, anything that comes about, all of this is under the wrath of God. The only possible escape is God himself and God as we know him in Christ. So you're either going to be under here for the very best works that you do, the greatest kindnesses that you show, the highest morality even of the Pharisee, name it. It's all there under the wrath of God. Otherwise, he... And now St. Paul sort of sums this up. When somebody want to read verse 9 and following?
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitternesses. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay. Here we have God's final indictment of everything that's human. And here we see ourselves. This is what we are by ourselves. And while Christ himself, for example, Christ hanging on the cross shows me myself. Also in what was done to Christ, I see what I do to God. And this is exactly me in my relationship to God, even toward Christ. We see this particularly in the Passion. This is one of my burden in thy Passion, Lord, thou hast borne for me. It's also easy for me to see those dirty Jews, they spit on them and so on. This is what my sin actually is. And here I see, this is what I am, left by myself. And then, of course, the amazing mercy of God, that he wouldn't let me be this way, because this would mean my destruction. Now, if anyone wants to beg off and say, for example, that my throat is not an open sepulcher, so that there's nothing but death inside, I don't use my tongue for deceitful purposes and so forth, well, he can make his defense against God, but I've got nothing here against which I can defend myself. Every last thing that's said here is an indictment of me by myself. And if that's the way we want it, if we want to live it by ourselves, if we want to take a chance on what we are by ourselves before God, okay, we can have it. But we already know the judgment in advance because here it is. Any question on this? All right. Somebody want to go on with 19? Anybody? Start reading. Air Corps.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Let me just interrupt. We may miss this after, that every mouth may be stopped. There isn't a single thing that you and I can say under this kind of a judgment. The final judgment is finally going to have to be, and we have it already now, God, what you say is right. Everybody will agree with the final judgment, there'll be no arguing. Every mouth is stopped. You and I don't have a single claim that we can put forth against this indictment. Okay.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, there is no possibility of being a just person, being just what God wants us to be through the law, through our own doing. Not even through God's law. Luther says Paul has some awful things to say about the law of God. But now, what then is the purpose of the law? It's given us here in this last sense. What's the one thing that the law will do, the only thing really which it can do? That's right. This is how we see what our sin is. The old Lutheran mirror. If you want to see how you really look, not to yourself, here's always our problem. We set up our own mirrors. But if you really want to see how you look before God, you got to take a look in there. And this is the best that the law can do for you. This is why Luther never had much good to say about the law as such either. And St. Paul doesn't either. But you take a look in there, and the only thing that you will come away with is a knowledge of your sin. And this is why really we hate the law. Whether we like it, whether we like to say so or not, we really hate it. Because every time I go there, it tells me once more what a louse I am. Okay? Now though, this is, now we come to the...
But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
All right. And now here we've got it all. This is what Paul was leading up to all the time. There is no difference. There's no difference between us and the worst heathen that ever lived. There's no difference between us and Hitler. There's no difference between us and the communists. There's no difference. No difference at all. Because in this category, we are all under the judgment of God. All have sinned. All have sinned. All have fallen far short of this justice, of this manifestation that God has given of himself, to which not one has properly responded. There isn't any possibility. But, and here comes now the great gospel. This is why God himself took a hand. There wasn't any possibility of us doing it. And did God really take a hand? Now we have something free. God had to do it freely. Dorian is a Greek word there. Without any cooperation on man's part, without any doing on man's part, all of that would still be law doing. But now God himself did it. He did it in Christ. And by Christ, God himself provided the apolitros, the redemption, the buying back, the making right of what was wrong. And this is why God now has set Christ himself as being the mercy seat, and by his own blood being sprinkled on this, making atonement between us and God. The entire work of man's redemption is God's work. And his work in Christ. And this is why you and I can be so certain of it. God himself did it. Therefore, it must be perfectly done. If any part of it were still dependent upon me, then I could never be sure that it were perfectly done according to what God demanded. But the fact that it has been done by God, and that it is all together in Christ, and that now for Christ's sake, God tells me, you are just. Because of what Christ is for me and Christ has done for me, now he says, everything that you are by yourself is wiped out. I don't even see you anymore. Now I only see Christ. This is the certainty of the Christian faith, that it is all together and fully God's work in Christ. And so everything now that the law says to me, I can thumb my nose at the law and say, you can't say it to me anymore. Say it to Christ. The one who stands in my place. You said it to him once, and where did it get you? You hung him on a cross, but he rose again from the dead, and the glorious victory also over you, the law. You don't have any claim on me anymore. Christ is the only one who has a claim on me now. And as my Savior, oh boy, but then also as my Lord. I think so often we forget the fact that Christ has made himself my Lord, that he has made himself also responsible for me. For me. When the law comes, I can say, go to my Lord, tell him about it. I'm not your slave. You got nothing to say to me anymore. I've got a new Lord. You talk to him, and if you want to get something out of me, you tell him about it. And this is where this tremendous power is of the new Christian life here. That we don't live under this kind of business anymore. Do, don't, and then we scratch at our conscience, we search our mind, did I do it just right, and so forth and so on. We don't live that way anymore. That is a dead way of living. It's done. It's passed with. As far as God is concerned, the whole thing now is in Christ. because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done and has perfectly done, that now we've got this glory. And St. Paul says, there is now no condemnation. Now we have peace with God. Now are you free? Don't become bound again by any kind of law. Be free with the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free. Let him really be your Lord. Don't be listening to all this other stuff anymore. And then this we've got to hear again and again. Because we always want to listen to something else. We always think that there's another way. We always think that we can find some certainty apart from what God himself has done for us in Christ. There is no other certainty. It's all in him. But that is great certainty because it is God's own work.
Why do we pray to God instead of Christ?
Well, we can pray to Christ.
Yes, but most prayers that I have heard in the church are directed to God, like God is wine and Christ is staff, so to speak.
Well, actually, our Lord himself taught us to pray to God as to our Father. But we can also pray to Christ, can't we? Can we also pray to the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think we can, but I'm asking, it doesn't seem nearly as often do we do this. I get a little confused by this one, you know, and hear what you said. Then we go to church and seem to most often pray to God, other than the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm.
Maybe what's involved is when we're praying to God, we are praying to the Holy Triune God. And we always make our approach through Jesus Christ as if we are saying, Christ, you better pick this one up and plead it for me because on my own, no. Also the recognition that only as the Spirit of Christ is in us, do we properly come to God and so forth and so on. St. Paul in Romans 8, the Spirit itself makes prayers for us, intercedes for us. When we don't know even what we should pray for, he takes these so-called inner groanings of ours and he makes them meaningful before God. I think it's odd, but I think in the main it's because we pray to the Holy Trinity through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many, many prayers directed specifically to our Lord Jesus Christ. Very often, I think sometimes the prayers that say, Lord, are directed to Christ. And we can also pray to the Holy Spirit. However, we recognize God as the sender of the Spirit and also Christ as the sender of the Spirit.
I've been wondering, and this is no criticism of what you said about staff and line, because I think that's a good way to express our feeling on the subject. But I think sometimes we humanize the whole concept of the Trinity too much, so that, you know, when Paul used these examples of the law court and so forth to appeal to the people, and they understood how someone would go and plead a case, you know, before a tribunal or whatever. But don't you think that we sometimes, I don't know, keep the whole concept a little too small so that it relates well sometimes to see Jesus standing before God, you know, and saying, well, why don't you accept John Doe today, you know. But isn't the whole concept a little bit bigger than that? I mean, God was manifested on earth for a short time in Jesus, I mean, in human form, and this event no doubt occurred, and he suffered on the cross and all this. But I think that the concept of God then becomes one of a man who's sitting there and accepts Jesus and forgives us, and whereas the whole realm of the spiritual is such a deep thing, such an expanding cosmological thing that I think we limit it too much in our explanations and never go beyond that. Now that rambling thought, I hope, can make some comments because it wasn't very concise.
Well, I don't think I ever really understood the Trinity, although I accept it. I mean,
I don't think we will understand it.
In terms of human conception and all this, mm-hmm. and to say you can't do this, you've got to think of something bigger. Well, I can't think of anything bigger other than to know there is something. So you finally just give up, I guess.
Well, this is still why I think that we are bound to Jesus. I think we're going to get into all sorts of unspiritual spirituality, spiritual heathenism, if we let go of Jesus. St. Paul prays to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the only way we know God. I don't know God as some overarching, whatever you want to call it. I know God only in Jesus Christ. And I know God as my Father only in Jesus Christ. And I know God, incidentally, I would like to think of the Holy Trinity as God my Savior. God active within himself, not the God of rest of the heathen, and therefore God not needing anything outside of himself. God wasn't lonely. God didn't have to make man, in spite of purple stories. God was absolutely, totally self-sufficient and active, not the God of rest of the heathen. God loving the Son, we don't understand it, but God loving the Son from all eternity and the Son loving the Father from all eternity, and this is the expression of the Spirit. But the only way I know God is through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I've still got a God of wrath. I think that when we try to make God greater than he reveals himself in Jesus Christ, I think we're on very dangerous ground. I'm sure you didn't mean that. This lady had a hand, yes.
I was wondering, when we listen to spontaneous prayer of the children, I sometimes feel that they speak to Jesus quicker than they would to God the Father.
I would think so. And I would think that this would be very natural. Wouldn't you?
I think you touched on it after I was, that came to my mind, was that in the fact that Jesus is the only thing the children really know of God.
Yeah. No. Luther always said, the better you want to know God, the more you creep into the humanity of Jesus. I think today we've got something a little bit different going in some of the newer theologians. Many of them would like to get behind the man Jesus to find what they call the true Christ and therefore God. Frankly, I don't think we've got any other revelation of God beyond Jesus Christ, unless we want to get to some God of our imagination, or a God of natural theology, or a God of wrath. Yes.
In the name of Jesus, I think our Lord himself gave us the answer in John 3, when he said, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name,
that we recognize ourselves standing in Christ's place and Christ standing in our place with his name. I don't come anymore as Doobie, do I? I come in this name. I've got the new name. Thank you.